Our scripture reading today is from Luke 1. It's in your bulletin on page 10 and projected above. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have the joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they came, and when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jay. I appreciate it. Kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids Bulletin that I mentioned earlier, and there is a spot on there to jot down three things. I'm going to mention three specific things I want you to listen for during the sermon, and here they are. You can write them down. The first is Christmas music, secondly, C.S. Lewis, and then thirdly, benediction. So Christmas music, C.S. Lewis, and then a benediction. So with that, let me pray for us as we look to God's Word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we give you thanks for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true, and we thank you, Lord, that you have given it to us because you love us, because you desire to know us. And so, Father, we pray this afternoon that by your Spirit working with your word, we would see Jesus, that we would long for him, that we would love him, that we would taste of the love that he has for us. We pray it all in his name and for his glory. Amen. One of the best things about Thanksgiving being behind us is that you can now start watching Christmas movies and listening to Christmas music without all of the ridiculous, unfounded judgment and shaming of all the haters who say you have to wait. So I've been listening to some 102.1 for a few weeks now. Thank you very much. And Something that strikes me every year as I listen to mainly stuff on the radio is the number of sad Christmas songs that get played. There are actually a whole lot of them. So you have Elvis Presley's Blue Christmas, not a great song. It is sad. Bing Crosby's I'll Be Home for Christmas. But there is one that stands out above all the others, and it's Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas. I found this list of songs, and it ranked number one on the list of 16 holiday songs that will make you cry into your cocoa. So the background on this song is that it was originally performed by Judy Garland in the movie Meet Me in St. Louis. And in the movie, she sings this song to her five-year-old sister to cheer her sister up because their dad has moved to New York for a job. So it starts out hopeful. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Let your heart be light. Next year, all our troubles will be out of sight. It gets more melancholy as it goes on, though. Someday soon, we all will be together, if the fates allow. Until then, we'll just have to muddle through somehow. So have yourself a merry little Christmas. Maybe not the most encouraging thing to say to your five-year-old sister, right? What I learned a few years ago is that that's not the original version of this song. The original song was way more depressing than that. So two examples. Instead of have yourself a merry little Christmas, let your heart be light, next year all of our troubles will be out of sight, it was have yourself a merry little Christmas, it may be your last. Next year we may all be living in the past. And instead of faithful friends who are dear to us will be near to us once more, it was faithful friends who are dear to us will be near to us no more. Pretty big difference, right? And so the story is that that Judy Garland saw these lyrics and went to the song's writer, Hugh Martin, and said, you've got to change these lines. Like, this is too depressing. And so he did, and then Frank Sinatra actually changed the muddled through line in 1957 because it was, quote, not jolly enough. Here's what's interesting about that. There's this recognition by Hugh Martin and by a lot of these other Christmas song writers that there is something about Christmas that can be really hard. And Lee actually just prayed about this. It can almost feel like all of the grief, all of the pain, all of the sorrow that we feel throughout the year sort of gets amplified or turned up at this time of year. And it's obvious there were good reasons for them to change the lyrics of that song, right? There is a sense in which that recognition of the sorrow and the grief of our lives and even of our world around us is actually right at home in the season of Advent. And I've described Advent before as sort of a like a minor key liturgical season. Because there is a celebratory part to it. We're looking back to Jesus' first Advent, and we are celebrating that he has come in the flesh for us. But even more so, it is this season where we're looking forward to his second coming. And so in the midst of that, we are longing for his return. And the reason for that is because this world and our lives are not the way it's supposed to be. And so this season of Advent is one of longing, of aching, and of waiting for Jesus to come again. And so our lives, as Fleming Rutledge says, are lived in that tension. And the reason for it is because that future promise is still future. It's not here yet. And so this is actually one of those places where our situation right now on this side of the cross maps on to Israel's situation as well. So they're living in this place where they also have seen some of God's promises fulfilled, and yet there are a whole lot of them that they're still waiting on. And so at the beginning of this passage, verse 5, it says this, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Little background here. So Herod had been in power for about 40 years at this point. He was essentially a puppet king of the Roman Empire. And so Israel had been overrun for hundreds of years at this point by other foreign powers, and at this point they are under the thumb of the Romans. And to make it even worse, God had not spoken to them in almost 400 years. Malachi was the last prophet to have spoken. And so the point is that things were not right for them. They're still in this place of waiting. And they're wondering this. When is God going to finally pull through on these promises that he's made to us? When is God finally going to restore us like he said he was going to? And that's where Luke's gospel picks up. And so what we're going to do in these weeks of Advent is we're going to look at different aspects of our longing for good news, all from this first chapter of Luke's gospel. And so part of what Luke's doing here, he says this in the first five verses, is he's laying down this orderly account. And what he wants to do is he wants to show us and his readers how this Old Testament hope and salvation was going to finally come to pass. And he says it begins with this childless couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. And so I want to look at this passage under four headings. The problem, secondly, the prayers, thirdly, the promise, and then fourthly, the response. And nobody is more disappointed than I am that last one doesn't start with a P, okay? So the problem, prayers, promise, and response. So first, the problem. Look back at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Quick note here, they come from a priestly line here. Zechariah is a priest. Elizabeth descends from Aaron, the tribe of the priests. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So what happens is that we immediately meet this couple who have longed to have a child. And yet after all of these years, the Lord hasn't given them one. And because of how old they are, they've pretty much given up hope that that's ever going to happen. And I think there are times where we open up the Bible, and it can feel like there's this distance between the people that we read about and our own lives. This is not one of them. There are some of you here who know exactly what this feels like, where you know that the heartache and the exhaustion of having prayed and prayed, of having talked to doctors, of having lived on that roller coaster from month to month, of getting your hopes up that maybe this is going to be the month, only to have those hopes crushed again, where you've done everything that you know to do and you still can't conceive. Zechariah and Elizabeth feel every single bit of that personal sorrow and disappointment. Every bit of it. But here's the thing. There was an added layer of that sorrow in the ancient world. And it was because childlessness was viewed as a curse from God. And so you got to think that they had asked themselves over and over again and wondered, is this because of something we've done? Is God not giving us a child because he's punishing us for something? And you know, everybody around them was thinking that exact same thing. And so this would have been such a source of deep pain and sorrow and disgrace. And maybe worst of all, there was nothing that they could do about it. And I think part of why it's so important that Luke says, this is part of why it's so important that Luke says what he does in verse 6. He says, they were both righteous before God. They were walking blamelessly before him. And that's not to say that they were sinless or anything like that. It just meant that they were in this gracious relationship with God. They were faithfully pursuing him and seeking him, and their childlessness is not because of something they did. And here's why that's so important to see. Their suffering and sorrow was not a product of their sin. It was a product of living in this fallen and broken world. Because this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Here's one of the beautiful things about this passage. If you were a first century Jewish person, and you were to hear about this childless couple, this barren couple who's walking righteously and faithfully before the Lord, then you would have immediately thought of multiple other couples. I mentioned these earlier in the Old Testament reading. But probably chief among them would have been Abraham and Sarah. Here's what's so hopeful about that. You would have known their story. You would have known that the impossibility of their circumstances, of them being beyond childbearing years, and yet God had made this promise to them, and he had fulfilled that promise. And so what you get already at the beginning in the intro is this glimmer of hope that God's going to do something. And yet, the reality is that the problem still remains. They are childless, and on top of that, Israel is still in captivity. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. This leads to the second point, verses 8 through 10, the prayers. So we meet Zechariah doing his work as a priest. He's doing what priests do. It says he's serving the temple at his appointed time. And specifically, he's in praying and he's burning incense, which was the specific thing that you would do just outside of the Holy of Holies in what was just called the Holy Place. It says that while he's doing that, there are all these people outside who were praying as well. And so Zechariah and the people are praying. Here's what's even more important than the fact that they were praying. It's what they were praying. So priests were to intercede on behalf of God's people. That was one of their fundamental responsibilities. People were joining in these prayers. And so the consistent, ongoing request of these priests on behalf of God's people was for God to deliver them. He was in the temple praying that God would come and that he would rescue them. And so there are some echoes in this passage of Daniel 9. And so a lot of people think that what Zechariah was praying actually came from Daniel 9. Here's just a couple of verses from there. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And so in the words of this great hymn we've just sung, O Come Emmanuel, they're asking God, when are you going to come and ransom captive Israel? We are your people here who mourn in lonely exile here. And I think part of what's important for us to see about this is that pattern of praying God's promises is all over the Bible. God's people crying out to him to come and to rescue them, just as he'd promised to. This is the prayer of the Israelites when they're in Egypt in slavery. It was the prayer of God's people in the time of the judges when they were crying out for God to deliver them. And this is the prayer that you see over and over again from God's people in the Psalms. They are praying God's promises back to him and asking him to fulfill them. It's almost like they're praying something like, but God, you said you would do this. And part of the reason I mention that is because that kind of desperate prayer is at the heart of Advent. So one theologian puts it this way. He says, Advent is a time when we ask, even plead with God, not to leave us alone. We beg him to come and to rescue us. And so part of what Luke is showing is that it's not just Elizabeth and Zechariah who are in desperate need of God to do something. Israel is just as desperate. And so again, the question then is, what is God going to do about it? What's he going to do for this couple who's in desperate need? What's he going to do for his people, Israel, who are also in desperate need? And so then we find out in verse 11, thirdly then, the promise. So Zechariah is in this holy place of the temple. He's all by himself in there when this angel of the Lord appears to him. And Zechariah does what everybody does in Scripture when you are confronted with an angel of the Lord, and that's to completely freak out, right? Luke says he's troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. There's a great quote from C.S. Lewis. And he's describing the way that most of the time angels are portrayed in artwork, mainly like Victorian artwork, like chubby, sweet babies. And he says that the way they're portrayed is that the first thing you would expect them to say to you is, oh, they're there. He says, when in fact, the first thing they need to say to you is, fear not, because you have just come into contact with the Lord himself. That's what Gabriel says in verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And so when we hear that, we might expect then to hear something about the deliverance of Israel finally coming. Instead, he says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. So here's what's happening. In this moment, God's redemptive purposes for the whole world, for his people Israel, as well as his gracious, loving kindness to this childless couple, are now coming together. He says, Elizabeth is going to bear a child. And what that is going to mean for her and for Zechariah is going to be this unspeakable joy and gladness. But here's the thing about that. It's not just going to be joyful for them. Look back at verse 14. It says, many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And here's why, verse 15. It says he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Okay, so why is this such good news? Why would that have been such good news to them? A number of reasons. Isaiah and Malachi had both predicted that before the Lord was going to come, God was going to send this messenger to prepare the way. And so what is happening here is that messenger has come. Gabriel has said, that one is coming. In other words, after hundreds of years of hoping, of praying, and of longing for God to come, he's now finally going to do it. And in this incredibly beautiful way, God is going to meet that longing for joy. That longing for joy that these parents have, the longing for joy that Israel has, the longing for joy that you and I have, all through the birth of this child. And so part of what we see over and over again in the first two chapters of Luke is this theme of joy. That joy has finally come into the midst of our sorrow. And that's going to begin with John, this final prophet coming to prepare the way for the Lord. And so that's the good news that Gabriel speaks of in verse 19. And the question then, though, is how are they going to respond to that? So fourthly and finally, the responses. And we get two of them in this passage. And the first is Zechariah's response. If you look back to 18, he basically says this. Gabriel makes this promise, and then he's sort of like, I understand that I'm going to have a child, but do I need to remind you of my situation here? I am old. My wife is barren. She's old as well. And so just like Abraham, he asks the question, how am I to know? And so Gabriel answers Zechariah's request for a sign, probably in a way that he doesn't really want. He says in verse 20, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place. And that's what happens. He returns home after that, and it's when he gets home that we get to see Elizabeth's response, which is much different than her husband's. What she does is rather than respond in this unbelief and doubt, she instead is overwhelmed with joy. And she does conceive. And we get these wonderful words in verse 25. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So a couple things I want us to notice about what the Lord does for her. She says that the Lord looks upon her. And that's one of those phrases I think that we would be tempted just to blow right by. But this is such a beautiful picture of the way that the Lord sees her in her sorrow. The way that God hears her and sees her. And one of the reasons that is so important for us to see is because that is exactly what you and I need to. Especially in the midst of our sorrowful waiting. I think one of the hardest things about feeling that sense of sorrow and the helplessness to do anything about it is when you start to wonder, does God even see me? Does he even know that this is what I'm dealing with and what I'm going through? Does he really even care for me in this spot? Because if he did, why isn't he doing something about it? So what this passage says is that he absolutely does see you. That he sees you in your loneliness. He sees you in your heartache. He sees you in your sorrow. And not only does he see you, he actually is going to do something about it. And that's exactly what happens for Elizabeth. And so she says the second thing that the Lord does for her is that he takes away her disgrace. So again, remember her situation. All of that pain, all of the shame, all of the sorrow, all of the disgrace that she had felt that the whole of her long adult life was in this moment removed completely by the Lord's gracious look upon her. And so she goes from this place of shame and disgrace, the only place that she knew, now to this place of joy and gladness. And here's the thing about this. That is what he's going to do for Israel as well. How? Ultimately, the Lord would do that by sending his son to bear the sorrow and the shame of the sins of his people on the cross. And so Jesus, in his life and ministry, would experience this kind of disgrace, this kind of rejection, and this kind of abandonment. But all of those things would pale in comparison to the way he would experience that on the cross. And so in the words of the great Advent hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," he came to earth to taste our sadness. And it's actually by his very life that he would then bring us gladness. And here's the thing about this. One of the really interesting things about this ceremony of the incense offering was that the priest, after he performed these duties inside the temple, was supposed to come back outside where everybody else was out there praying, and he was supposed to pronounce the blessing from number 6 over all the people. It's the same blessing, the benediction that we use every week. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Here's the deal, though. Zechariah couldn't speak. He wasn't able to pronounce that blessing like all the people expected him to. Here's our situation, though. If you have put your faith in Jesus, then that benediction is pronounced over you forever. So that those same words that Elizabeth speaks in verse 25 can now be said of you. He looked upon you and took away your reproach. So that God, through the death and resurrection of his son, now takes away your disgrace and brings you joy. That is what Jesus does. It's what we celebrate. Here's the hard thing about this, though. It's still a struggle to experience that joy now. And again, that's part of what is at the heart of Advent. And while we have this Advent promise that one day Jesus will return, and that when he does, he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and it will only and always be unabated joy in God's presence and in the presence of his people. The struggle with that is that that promise is still future. And so the question then is, how can we cultivate that joy in our waiting now? And I want to suggest a couple ways that we can do that. One is by looking back to Christ's first advent. So you can actually, and this is what we do in this season, look back to Jesus' first coming. And because he came that first time, you can know with absolute certainty that he will come again. And so we look back. That's the first way. The second is that we do that by looking forward and leaning into the hope of Advent. So N.T. Wright has a great quote where he says, "Hope is imagining God's future into the present." And one of the absolute best ways to do that is through our Advent prayer guides. Because what you'll see in that, as you pray these prayers, these Advent prayers, and you read these scriptures that are oriented around Jesus' second coming, then the hope that you have in this coming king will increase. And as you cultivate that hope by God's Spirit, then the joy of his coming will come home to you. So let me close with a story of a different song. This is one from Yo-Yo Ma. I actually heard this interview a number of years ago from him. He had just recorded Bach's cello suites again. He's recorded it multiple times. He was doing a Tiny Desk concert on NPR. And so there was an interview that they did afterwards, and they were talking specifically about Cello Suite 6. Some of you might know that. I didn't. Here's what's really interesting about that particular piece. He has played it, he said, at friends' weddings, so it's this celebratory piece, but he had also played it at some of his friends' funerals. And so he says it's a piece that has what he calls a dual purpose. And so here's what the interviewer said. It said, and the second piece you played, that you played at a friend's wedding, and then very sadly at the memorial service, you must have played it in a really different way. Same notes, same music. And so Yo-Yo Ma says, yes, same notes. I played it after 9/11. I played it for really celebratory occasions. That's what something multidimensional can do. That's what a great song can do. It can pull together and give voice to these moments in our lives of the absolute deepest sorrow that you can imagine. And at the very same time, our moments of inexpressible joy. That is what the song of Advent does. Your God has come, and your God will come. He's one who came to earth to taste your sadness And by his very life, he has come to bring you gladness. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the gift of our King who has come. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that he one day will come. And so, Lord, as we live in these in-between times, these times where we ache and recognize that this world is not yet the way it's supposed to be, that you would infuse our lives with a sense of hope, of joy, and of expectation, that your Son will return, that he will make all things new, and that we can have tastes of that now. And so, Lord, that's what we pray, that by your Spirit, we would experience this joy of our coming King. And we pray it all in his name and for his glory. Amen.